Read this morning from chapter 18. We see the timing of God now for his servant Elijah to confront a king who had corrupted himself in sin and idolatry and led a nation in idolatry, and to confront a nation that had been bowing down to the Baals for a number of years, forsaken the Lord, even though they still professed his name. Tragic as that seems. 1 Kings 18, it's a well-known passage. I think we'll read sections of it as we go through quickly, just to refresh your memory in this. And I'll read again today from the Revised. Verse 1, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went, show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have. You and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping with two different opinions? If Jehovah is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Verse 46. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Let's pause again and seek God's blessing. Father, we are grateful today for the confidence that there is a God in heaven, and that you work all things according to the counsel of your will, that your hand is upon the course of history, that you move nations, you set men up, you bring nations down. All of this working to accomplish that which is for your eternal glory, and to move the hearts of men to yourself. Help us today, Father, as we review this very significant incident from the past, to find our hearts stimulated by the Spirit of God again. The awesomeness of this hour and of this event, and the glory that was manifested, and may we learn that which will be good for us, for our edification in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose one of the evidences that I have not fully grown out of my childhood is the fact that when I read the scriptures, there are many occasions when I wish that I had one of these theoretical time machines. You could set the date and the event and then step in and close the door, and the thing would buzz and hum and rattle and click, and pretty soon you would find yourself transported back to the given event of history that you chose. I suppose if such a machine were available today and I had a choice of, say, three or four biblical events to revisit, this one would be one high on my list. Not at the top, but quite high. It would have been a thrilling thing to stand on Mount Carmel the day the fire fell. a thrilling thing, an awesome thing. Back in the history of his people, when the tabernacle was dedicated in the wilderness, God, at that occasion of dedication, sent fire from heaven to ignite the sacrifice. It was his purpose that that fire be sustained, and all of the succeeding sacrifices really consumed with fire that was originally ignited by God at the inception of that great Levitical system. There were those like Nadab and Abihu who insisted on bringing strange fire, and God's displeasure and his judgment fell upon them. But at this point in time, in which we're dipping into the pages of biblical history, the nation of Israel had long since lost the sense of the fire of God upon their altars. As we said from the beginning, this nation was idolatrous. Under the rebellious leadership of Jeroboam, they had split off from the Davidic throne. They had separated themselves as a separate nation. A place of worship was established at Bethel in the south and at Dan in the north. There were bulls, images of young calves set up for them to worship. There was a false priesthood established. And although they were called Israel, the glorious name that God gave to their forefather Jacob, and although they professed the worship of Jehovah even as they bowed before idols, as astounding as that may seem to us, nevertheless it had been a long time since the nation of Israel had known the fire of God upon their altars. What a day it was when God again sent fire from heaven. And not only consumed the sacrifice and the wood, but also the stone and the 12 barrels of water that had been poured over it, the water that was in the trench around it, and even the soil. And in that awesome hour, the fire from God left nothing but a smoldering crater in the earth and trembling fear in the hearts of a pagan people. An awesome sight. A great day. Now God had sent Elijah to Ahab to tell him that God's displeasure was going to be manifested upon the nation in terms of a drought, and that it would not rain until he gave the word. He, the prophet Elijah, under the commission of God, he announced this to Ahab, left his presence, and then was in hiding for 3.5 years. That's a long time to go without rain. And we read in the scriptures that the drought was very severe. The famine was very severe in Samaria. God's command came to the prophet, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." God thus revealing to his prophet that the timing in his own purpose in dealing with the nation had now come to that point at which he was going to send rain. We see in this something of that awesome combination of the severity of God and the mercy of God. God expressing himself in judgment upon a nation, bringing a nation to its knees through drought and famine. But as David put it in Psalm 103, "He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever." And after 3.5 years, with a nation crying out in hunger, God said to Elijah, "Go show yourself to Ahab. I'm going to send rain." When we think of these awesome factors, the severity of God and the mercy of God, isn't it amazing how readily in the history of mankind we corrupt these, misunderstand these? Let's go back right to the beginning. When Eve was confronted with satanic temptation, she tried to quote the word of God. "God has said, we may not eat the tree nor touch it, she said. Now, God hadn't said anything about touching it. He had said nothing about touching that tree. That was Eve's idea. That was her addition. She made God more severe than he really was. She added to the severity of God. The religious mind of man always is inclined to do this. This is the basis of legalism, to add to the severity of God. Neither shall you touch it. But then she went on to say, lest you die. Now, God had not said, lest you die. God had said, dying, you will surely die. There's a lot of difference. And so in one breath, Eve added to the severity of God, but turned right around and took the teeth out of what he did say. And we're ever inclined to do this. The two extremes in man's religious bent, either to add to the severity of God, and whether pagans or whether even the legalistic mind, it is easy to make God more severe than he is. And the liberal bent of man is to take the teeth out of what God really does say. And for example, to make our Lord Jesus some Casper milquetoast, some willy-nilly pansy kind of being. Not my Lord. He was all man from head to toe. The awesome relationship of the severity of God and of the mercy of God. How we need to keep our hearts and minds saturated with the Scriptures so that we keep these great attitudes of our God in proper perspective. For God is angry with the wicked every day, as the psalmist tells us, but his favor is upon the righteous. God brought his displeasure upon a nation in 3.5 years of drought that led to severe famine, but he did not keep his anger forever. Elijah, now is the time. Go show yourself to Ahab. I'm going to send rain. At that point in time, we are introduced to this man Obadiah. Verses 3 through 16, we find some very interesting things about this individual. He appears here because providentially, in moving to meet Ahab, God brings his path, that is, Elijah's path, across the pathway of this man Obadiah. Obadiah was the valet, or the right-hand servant of the king, Ahab. He was a godly man. We know that. He confesses his faith in Jehovah. He had remained true to Jehovah through all of the idolatry and all of the apostasy that characterized the northern kingdom. And yet he had remained true in his service to Ahab, that pagan king. He had hidden prophets of God, 100 of them, in fact, in 2 different caves. He had fed them during this period of time when Jezebel's wicked influence on the nation was such that all of the true prophets of God that could be located were killed off. Obadiah had hidden these prophets in caves and fed them. He was a godly man. He was a man who secretly served Jehovah, openly served the king. But he was a fearful man. It's interesting, isn't it? When Elijah said to him, go tell Ahab I am here. I need to see him. Notice Obadiah's response. Obadiah said to him, verse 9. Wherein have I sinned that you should give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? Well, Elijah had said nothing about going and having Ahab killing him. All he said was, go and tell Ahab that I'm here. Interesting response, isn't it? What have I done wrong? What is my sin that you deliver me to Ahab so he can kill me? And as you read through, you find that here is a man who was exceedingly fearful. He feared the pagan fury of Ahab, and well he may. But more than that, there was a certain fear and uncertainty because he did not understand the working of the Spirit of God in the life of the prophet Elijah. Why, he said, I'll go to Ahab and tell him that you're here. He comes here, and in the meanwhile, the Spirit of God has whisked you off somewhere, I don't know where, and I will be immediately the object of his rage and of his fury. Don't you know how he's looking for you? He has searched not only every corner of this kingdom, but he has searched in the surrounding countries. And he has taken an oath of the leaders of those countries to search for you until they find you. You're a wanted man in his books. But the Spirit of God moves you around in such a way that by the time I get back here with Ahab, you'll be gone. Don't you know that I've hidden the prophets? I've fed them? Haven't you heard all I've done for Jehovah? Why do you want to kill me off now? It's strange, isn't it? There's almost a streak of paranoia in this man's thinking. Godly man? Yes. A secret servant of Jehovah? Yes. But full of fear? Full of self-pity? And very frustrated because he does not understand the ways of God with his prophet. Nevertheless, Elijah assures him that he'll be there. Obadiah went on his way, found the king, and brought him back. In the confrontation we see in verse 17 and following, it's interesting that Ahab took the initiative. I suppose by the time he got to the place that Obadiah had indicated, the prophet would wait for him, that his fury, having looked for this madman for 3.5 years, was absolutely brimful. And he just explodes. Is that you, you troubler of Israel? The quiet answer of the prophet, not I. Ahab, you have troubled Israel. Now, who had really troubled Israel? Was it not Elijah who said it's going to stop raining until I give the word? In a measure of speaking, Ahab was right. It was Elijah who had brought this trouble upon the nation. But in the final analysis, Elijah was right. It was Ahab who had troubled the nation with his ungodliness, with his wickedness, in place of leadership, not only leading the nation along in its previous pattern of idolatry, but bringing in through that pagan wife Jezebel the full-blown worship of Baal and the destruction of the prophets of Jehovah and the prominence of the prophets of Baal, right in the center of the life of the nation. Ah, no, Ahab. It is you who have troubled Israel. You have brought these people to bow down to idols. Now, God speaks. There will be a showdown. Go get those prophets of Baal and the prophets of the Asherah. We'll meet on Mount Carmel, and we'll see who is God. Now, all of the situation there was such that, obviously, what could a man do but respond to a challenge like that? And sure enough, Ahab gathered the leaders of the people of Israel, all of the prophets of Baal and the Asherah, and they met Elijah on Mount Carmel. Elijah's words are most significant. How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If Jehovah is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And you say, had not the nation completely reverted to idolatry? No. They were still professing the worship of Jehovah. In fact, there seemed to be so much confusion in their minds that even as they bowed to the idol of Baal, they addressed him as Jehovah. We know that's a fact in their worship of those golden calves. Strange remnant, is it not, of that which Israel brought out of Egypt? You remember while Moses was up on the mount receiving the law, the people made a golden calf and bowed down to worship it. These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Who said that? Aaron. When I read that, my mind reels and spins. How a man like Aaron could ever do such a thing. Not only make that idol, but then tell the nation, these, referring to that golden calf, are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. And we understand that the bull represented one of the idolatrous dimensions of the polytheistic life of the Egyptians, upon which God's displeasure was clearly shown in the plagues. God had clearly shown his power and his triumph over all of the gods of Egypt. And now to take one of those, quote, gods, end of quote, and set it up before the people and say, these be the gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt, what folly! What irrational thought! But later on, when Jeroboam, who had spent some time down in Egypt, led the northern kingdom in revolt, he set up his own religious system that found its center of worship in the golden calves that were set up in Bethel and Dan. And they had worshipped Jehovah, they thought, in the presence of these idols. What confusion! Elijah's appeal is a very pointed one. The logic is very striking, and it's a logic that cannot be contested. If Jehovah is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. It is either or. Now, we don't like to be put in that kind of situation, do we? An absolute, clear-cut, either-or situation. We tend to prefer the position of the double-minded man that we're going to hear about in the book of James, who is unstable in all his ways. My impression is it is not only the ancient professing people of God who are double-minded in many of their ways, but it is also the present-day people of God. Let me illustrate this. I'm thinking of a statement made by C.S. Lewis in his comments on death. He says, we are most inconsistent people. We say on one hand that to depart and be with Christ is far better, but on the other hand we consider physical death the ultimate tragedy. Now where is the consistency in that? Where is the spiritual logic in that? Isn't it strange? Like the man who had an accident on the way to meeting? When he got there, in his testimony, he said, well, folks, but for the grace of God, I'd be in heaven right now. Where is the logic in this kind of comment, you see? Isn't it amazing? It surely is. And we tell our young people, give of your best to Jesus Christ. And then when we want to, we panic and throw all sorts of hindrances and excuses in their way to divert them rather in other ways. Oh my, we could go on and on. I'll get myself into bad trouble if I keep going here. It's very, very easy for the professing people of God to really, as these people in Israel, go limping with two different opinions. Because you see, the person whose mind is not fixed in terms of priorities, the person who professes allegiance to the living God and yet does not fulfill this in his or her life, that person becomes a spiritual cripple. How long will you go limping with two different opinions? Where are your priorities, fellow believer? But the people answered him not a word. The silence of unbelief. The silence of their confusion. And so the contest was set up. The prophets of Baal were given first chance to choose their bullock, to choose their time. They began their incantations and working themselves up into a veritable frenzy until the noon hour. And then the old prophet of God begins to taunt them. Howl a little louder. Maybe Baal is sleeping. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's off on a hunting trip. Howl a little louder. Boy, what a sight. And the frenzy increases, and they begin to cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood was running over their bodies. And in their raving, which is the word in verse 29, they raved all through the afternoon. It's a word which describes the antics of one who is mad. But there was no answer. There was no response. There was no voice. And then the quiet of the evening, at the time of the evening oblation, the old prophet called the people near, restored the altar of God, 12 simple stones. It'd be interesting if we could review the various steps that were involved in this. We can't with detail. But you remember, God had instructed his people to set up an altar of 12 simple stones. Not cut stones, not polished, not made fancy. Just 12 simple stones piled on the ground, not up on some high edifice, he said in Exodus 20, lest in going up on the steps to your altar you will discover your own nakedness. Have you ever thought of that statement? What does it mean? Well, God obviously told his people not to put a tool on those stones, because the altar, in God's purpose and in God's continual picture to his people, must not involve human effort. It was not to be adorned and embellished by human ingenuity. 12 simple stones piled together. Nor was it to be up in a high place that you approach in steps, because if you do, the Lord said, you'll uncover your nakedness to me. Now, people who wear long flowing robes, similar to a lady's dress, going upstairs, in what sense do they uncover or discover their nakedness to people? Well, all of our ladies know. If someone is standing down below, you discover your nakedness. You uncover your nakedness. What was God saying? He was saying, look, I'm going to meet you right down here on terra firma. Right down here on the earth. You don't need to build some high edifice to get up to me. I will meet you. You pile your stones right on the earth, and I will meet you there. And if you build some fancy edifice and go up, all you'll do is disclose your nakedness to me. I will meet you there. The grace of God. No human effort, don't you put a tool on those stones. No human effort to reach out to God. No, I will meet you right where you are. My, oh my, what God revealed in the simplicity of that sacrificial system. Now, the altar of the Lord had been thrown down. We read that in verse 30. And it's a very strong expression. It isn't something that just had happened with disuse. The altar had been thrown down. And it may be that the altar here on Mount Carmel, as well as others in the land, had years before been intentionally desecrated by under the idolatrous influence of the pagan kings that had sat on the throne of the northern kingdom. Elijah put that altar together, set the sacrifice in order, and then pray. We've read his prayer. Beautiful, simple, takes only a moment. But then, the fire fell, leaving only a smoldering crater. And the people in dread and fear fell on their faces and acknowledged Jehovah to be God. Now, there are some principles here that we need to look at. In this life, and we must consult Hebrews 9 here, because the scriptures say it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this judgment. So we keep that in mind. But in this life, God's chastening is always mitigated by his mercy. Always. As we said, David acknowledges this in Psalm 103. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Even God's expression of displeasure upon sin in this scene, as awesome as they have been, his expressions of displeasure are always mitigated by his mercy. Always. This is one of the frightening things about the scriptures that reveal to us the details of the plight of the lost in eternity. To be forever and forever separated from God in the lake of fire. Forever and forever. It's an awesome thing to think that lying ahead of those who reject Christ is the judgment of God that will be unmitigated, where the worm will not die, and the fire will not be quenched, and the rain will not come again, and the crops will not grow again. It's an awesome thought, isn't it? Another thing I see in this passage as I look at this man Obadiah is the fact that it's better to be a secret believer than an unbeliever. Wouldn't you rather be an Obadiah than an Ahab? Yes. But better to be an Elijah than an Obadiah. It was not Obadiah who had the privilege of meeting the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Elijah. Yes, better to be a secret believer than an unbeliever. But better to be an Elijah than an Obadiah. Another thing we see in this passage is that God confronts us regarding sin because he has our own good and blessing in view. His expression of displeasure in this 3.5 years of drought was not simply an expression of anger in and of itself. It was not merely a venting of his holy spleen. There was a purpose in this. It was designed to lead a nation to repentance. Always. God confronts us regarding our sin for our good. And yet he can put his hand heavily upon people in dealing with them about sin. Jesus Christ said, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Awesome passage, isn't it? John chapter 16. Yes, God is in the business of convicting. He wants to convict us, to convince us that unbelief is that great, heinous sin that he would focus upon in his power of conviction. That apart from the righteousness of Christ in us and upon us, we will never follow him into the presence of the Father. That Satan, who leads this world system along, is already a defeated foe. We are not waiting until the end of time to see who wins out, whether God or Satan is going to win. I tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, that issue is already settled. Christ is victor. The die is cast. Satan is a defeated foe. And as one preacher I heard said, even rats have enough sense to get off a sinking ship. The prince of this world is judged. The convicting power of God, not designed to destroy us, but to move us to repentance. Even for his own people. Think of what David says in his experience after his great public sin, as he confesses his sin in Psalm 51. He speaks of one whose fields as though his bones have been crushed. His inner being has been consumed with convicting fire. And in final confession, he says, O God, I say all this that you might be justified when you bring me into judgment. Isn't that a marvelous thing? What is our human tendency when somebody puts their finger on our sin? You watch kids, and one of them will say to the other, Ah, you broke that. Now, what is that child's response? Well, you did so and so, you see. Not David. God had put his finger on David's sin, and David said, Oh God, you are just, and I am declaring you to be just for putting your finger on my sin and bringing me into judgment. It's an awesome thing. The conviction of God, designed to lead us to repentance. We see also in this passage that to live as the double-minded person, to profess allegiance to the living God, and yet to, in effect, live for other values that we place higher than our allegiance to the living God, is to leave ourselves as spiritual cripples. How long will you go limping? I think of a statement John makes, 3 John, verse 2. Beloved, I wish that you would prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. What if God suddenly would just change our physical condition to bring it in keeping with our real spiritual condition? Beloved, I wish that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. Some of us might immediately collapse on the floor, be rushed off to the hospital. Some of us might be laid in a casket. Some of us may not go roller skating tonight. We would be too crippled up. Some of us may shrink greatly. What if our spiritual condition as God sees it were suddenly manifested? Remember, one of the ways to cripple yourself spiritually is to profess allegiance to the living God, but live with other priorities that in fact are above your commitment and your devotion to Him. How long will you go limping with two different ways of thinking? Another thing I see here is that God will not long tolerate idolatry. He will not settle for second place in His people's lives. He won't do it. He won't do it. And we remind ourselves that idolatry is more than having a little idol in a shrine in the corner of your home. Covetousness is idolatry. And then there is this dark idolatry of self, which is so thoroughly prevalent in our Western world, where we are taught to do our own thing, to express ourselves, to assert ourselves, to please ourselves, to amuse ourselves. Self, self, self. The dark idolatry of self. God will not long tolerate idolatry among His people. He will put His finger on that tragic exaltation of something else, self or things, to such a place that we in fact have become idolaters. Little children, John Peels, keep yourselves from idols. And He did not say that to a bunch of people that were bowing down to hideous shrines. He said that to Christians. We see in this passage, however, that God, though He may bring conviction of sin to us, nevertheless, it is possible for those in the hardness of their heart to resist His conviction. There is no evidence that Ahab fell on his face and confessed Jehovah to be God. In fact, as you read on through the record, you find that this man's wicked career kept right on, seemingly undisturbed by this awesome event. And the nation kept right on in its pagan, idolatrous way, even though they had momentarily, in fear and awe, fallen on their faces and acknowledged Jehovah to be God. The course of the nation remained unchanged. Sad though that is. We see in this passage that God delights to reveal His power. My, oh my, what a moment. when the heavens open, and whether that fire crackles like lightning, leaving the air just zipping and crackling with the power of that fire from heaven, or whether it was the silent falling of an awesome incinerating force, we don't know. But God delights to manifest His power. If only there were some Elijahs to pray. If only we could restore the altar. God delights to manifest His power. And one thing further that we must notice before we close the book in this hour, and I'd like to emphasize this very pointedly, because to me it's an awesome thing. Here we find a group of idolatrous priests, of people who had professed to be followers of Jehovah. And yet they had corrupted themselves in generations of sin. They had killed the prophets of Jehovah. They had torn down His altars. Here we find lying on a pile of stones an innocent animal. When the fire fell, where did it fall? Now, if you were God, where would you send your fire? The fire fell on the altar. Never forget it. The fire fell on the altar. Ah, the mercy of God. What a picture before the eyes of sinful people. And for any of us who have ever gotten a glimpse of Calvary, what this means, we can say with the hymn writer, I have been to the altar and witnessed the Lamb burnt wholly to ashes for me, and saw its sweet savor ascending on high, accepted, O Father, by Thee. When the ultimate fire of God's judgment fell upon sin, human sin, your sin, my sin, where did it fall? On you and me? Bless God, no. It fell at Calvary. Jehovah lifted up His rod. O Christ, it fell on Thee. What a glorious moment. What a glorious moment when God moved in the history of this wayward people. And in spite of all of their sin and rebellion, when the fire fell, it fell on the altar and not on the people. Praise God that such is His way. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful in this hour for the privilege of reviewing in our mind that glorious, glorious moment, that marvelous manifestation of divine power, the consuming fire that fell on the altar. Oh God, we acknowledge today that we too live among a people that profess devotion to God. There is so much double-mindedness among us, so much of a competing of values in our own lives, so much of a confusion of our own true commitments, our priorities all mixed up. The dark idolatry of self, the tragic though unrecognized idolatry of covetousness. Reg, wreathed around us. Oh, Father, we pray that in this day we may recognize afresh that you will not long tolerate idolatry among your people. We pray that we may be called again, as the prophet did of old, to acknowledge and to follow the true and living God. And we're grateful today, Father, that your fire of judgment has already fallen. And it did not fall on us. It fell on the altar. It fell on the Lamb. It fell on Christ. And we acknowledge him today as our all-sufficient substitute, as our perfect and complete sacrifice, as the one who has completely satisfied all of the righteous claims of a holy God against our sin. And we gladly again confess him as our sin-bearer, our substitute, our Savior. And we would today fall before him and give to him our worship and our allegiance, our devotion, the consecration and commitment of our lives, to walk in his ways, to obey his word, to please him in all things. To this end, we pray that you will speak to our hearts in this hour. We ask this in his worthy name.